Here we come again, dear friends, to our series of studies in the book of Exodus. And we come to the 25th chapter of Exodus after a few weeks' break. Now, if we are going to outline this passage in Exodus 25, it's a long chapter. If we were to outline this together, we should divide it into four parts. There is the introduction to the building of the tabernacle, this tent of God, and all of its furnishings. You see that in verses 1 through to 9. You see then this introduction to the building of the tabernacle. There we have the call for costly gifts to build that tabernacle. And then there is the second part of the chapter, which you find verses 10 through to 22. And there we get the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And then we have the third part of this chapter, verses 23 to 30, where we get the instructions for the table of showbread or the bread of presence, as some would say. And then the fourth part of the chapter is found in verses 31 to 40, where we get the instructions for the golden candlestick or the lampstand. Now, I'm going to concentrate especially this evening on verses 1 through to 9 and on verse 40, because Exodus 25 sets forth key spiritual principles for all true worship. And in the midst of these divine instructions for the sanctuary and its furnishings, I want you to see several abiding principles for worship. You know, what's the purpose of your life? What is the end goal? What is God doing? What's the purpose of heaven? So that we might know God and that we might worship Him and enjoy His presence, His blessings forever and ever, and give Him all the praise and all the glory. That's the purpose of a life. That's the purpose of you being made by God. And so this is the end goal. And so we have these principles again and again repeated in the Word of God. And in fact, I want to, from these verses, look at five principles for worship, for the purpose to which we are called. And these children of Israel were called out of Egypt for this very thing. So that the Lord gives them these principles. So let us look at them. As we look at verses 1 through to 9, we see certain things in that passage. And we'll reiterate five things that we'll see there by and then looking at verse 40 as well. But in verses 1 through to 9, we find a call for costly and free giving for building of the sanctuary. And we find a directive for strict obedience to God's commandment in the making of the tabernacle. But we also see a call to willing worship, for costly worship. And there's a description of God's desire for communion with His people and an expression of the importance of our obedience in worship. So there are five things. Willing worship, the principle of willing worship. Principle of costly worship. The principle of God's condescension. The principle of God's desire for communion with His people. And then finally, the importance of obedience in worship. So those are the things that I want you to notice from these verses before us. And you ask yourself, put yourself in the place of God's people there, and you ask yourself, what is the Lord saying to me? Do these things apply to me? How should it change my life and my thinking? So the first thing is this, the principle of a willing worship. Do you want to be here? Do you want to worship God? Were you dragged to come? Or you made feel bad for not coming? or you thought to yourself, well, I should go because if I don't go, such and such a thing will happen. People would contact me. The pastor will be on the phone to me. He'll send me a message and so on. And so I better go just to keep these people at bay, as it were. Would you do that? What do you think? Verses 1 and 2 here, this is what we read. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. He shall take my offering. So in these verses, God commands Moses to raise an offering or contribution for the building of the sanctuary, the tabernacle. But notice, verse 2, he's told to tell the children of Israel to raise this contribution for God from every man whose heart has been moved. If the heart has been moved, and they're willing to do it, it says willingly with his heart, then it is that you shall take my offering. Offering contribute, or the contribution, in other words, is to be voluntary. It ought to be free. A person is not forced into it. Now think of it, dear friends. Think about the context here. You always have to ask, who is this talking about? That's the way you interpret things. Who is this about? What's the context here? These people have been slaves. They've been slaves. Nothing that they have done thus far has been voluntary. Think about that. They are slaves. They are simply told, this is what you will do. If you don't do it, then there will be consequences for it. Now comes the time for them to do what they were made to do and what they desired to do. They had desired to go out to escape Egypt, to worship God. That was the thing they kept saying. And Moses told Pharaoh, this is, let my people go that they might go and serve me or worship me. These people were not made to be slaves of Pharaoh. They were made to be servants of the Lord, the living God, Jehovah. Yet their gifts to the building of the place where they will meet with the living God and thus fulfill the function of their very reason for being is to be voluntary. They're not forced into it. They are to give from willing hearts. Their contribution is to be voluntary and free. That's so important for us, dear friends, to realize the Lord wants your heart. That's what the Lord wants. God wants your heart. That's why Jesus Christ died for our sins, to cleanse us, to forgive us, for us to be friends of God, to come into communion and union with Him in a loving relationship. It is to be a relationship, but it is a loving relationship. That's the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ, to bring us into reconciliation with God and for our life to be constantly a heartfelt, willing service to God. Surely then, there's a huge message for us tonight from this text. It also speaks to us about the importance of our willingness in giving. Here where the people were to give. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he says this, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, as he desires, as he has planned in his heart, this is what he wants to do. He says, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, the scripture says. God loves a cheerful giver. Are you cheerful, rejoicing in whatever I can do? I can give my time. I do it cheerfully. I can give of my finances to the Lord's work. I do it cheerfully. Not, oh, I just, this is my duty to do. Yes, it is your duty to do. But to realize it's a wonderful privilege that I have. I may not have the privileges that I have now. I may not have the finances that I have now. I may not have the time. I may not have the strength. I may not have the faculties that I have now. I do it cheerfully. How God has been good to me. God loves, he says. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves it. A willing heart. Is what God desires. Or in chapter 35 of Exodus. Exodus 35 and verse 5. It says, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord. You see, dear friends, there is this concept that people have, the Old Testament, God is so harsh and people have to do things. It is, and they really don't want to do it, but they do it because they're always fearful of this God. And yet, you have it again and again. The same truth as you have it in the New Testament. And God says, I want your heart. I want willingness, a willing heart. In Acts 20 and verse 35, this is what we read. The apostle says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus say? And this is a wonderful text, because actually this word that the Lord Jesus Christ said is not found in the Gospels. But it is something that the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples. And it says how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a much happier thing, much more pleasing thing to give than to receive. So it says, you ought to, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. And as you're doing that, you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, going back to Exodus 25, it also speaks to us about, yes, willing worship. We learn here that true worship is willing worship. It's not just about giving, but it is the offering or the contribution is for the worship of God. So ultimately, it is to the worship. It is to be given by every man whose heart moves him. If our worship does not spring from hearts filled with gratitude for God's grace, from hearts that long to worship the living God, if it's not coming from heartfelt response to God who has saved us for who he is and for what he has done, then our worship is hollow. It's fake. It is something that is only a show. That's all it is. Is our worship hollow? Are we putting on a show? Some of you have taught, and certainly many of you have been in a class who were being taught. And you've had a student raise his hand, and I have done this myself as well. That faithful question. Is this going to be on the test? Is this thing we are learning, is it going to be in the exam? What a wonderful question to ask your teacher, to just dishearten the person. Because then the teacher begins to think, well, they don't really care about anything. They're not really caring about learning anything at all. The things that I've been teaching them at all. All they want to do is to, as quickly as they can, pass the test, and that's it. They forget about me. They forget about all the other things that I've been teaching them. No. All they want, pass the test and get out of my class. Or for you to think, I just want to pass the test and that's it. Go and do my own thing. It's a very disheartening thing. Is it going to be on the test? Now, let me pull back and say, here, God is saying, he wants none of that in the attitude of his people when they come into his courts with praise. He wants none of that sort of grudging spirit of disinterest when we come into His court with praise. Is that your attitude? Do we have to keep the Lord's Day? Do I really have to? Do I really have to have the whole day? Look at everything else I could have done on the Lord's Day. But you're telling me that God says you keep the whole day unto God. Do I really have to? Do we have to worship God on the Lord's Day, morning and evening? What do you think? I just do it once a week. That's enough for God? That's enough for me? Do I really have to give to the church? Do I have to really give to Christian causes? Do I have to dress like this? All of these things, dear friends, manifest something. It is showing something of the heart that is not voluntarily overflowing with praise to God with His goodness. The heart that has been filled with the love of Jesus Christ says, what else can I do? What else can I do? He has done so much for me. There's nothing I can do that I can regret at the end. That whatever I do, I would look back in eternity and say, I wish I could do more. I wish I prayed more. I wish I praised more. I wish I gave more. Do you see the attitude, dear friends? Do you say, do I have to? Do I have to? Is it going to be in the exam? That's the attitude. All of those things manifest something in our hearts. And so the very first principle which God sets forth in this section on worship in Exodus 25 is that true worship is willing worship. Willing worship. And some of you, dear friends, you have forgotten this. Some of you have. I can see it. And I sense it in myself at times too. Because you see, some of you, when you were converted, you would do anything. There was nothing too hard. There was no sacrifices too much for you. You were saved and you would do anything for the Lord. You were so full of it. Full of God, and it was just oozing out of you. Radiating out of you. The love of Jesus Christ, and you just wanted to do as much as you could and as to serve the Lord as much as you could. Not out of any kind of bondage or being forced into it. Nobody had to ask you anything. Nobody had to wait on you. You just went about. And you had the energy for it. But you have to ask yourself, where is that gone? Where is that gone? Where is that willingness in my heart gone? Where is that passion and zeal? Where is it gone? Here it says this worship of God is to be freely offered. Because of our love to God. Our thanksgiving for who He is and for what He has done. And it is our business to learn how to grow in that kind of willing worship. And that's why we need to hear the word of God. We need these kinds of challenges. We need to bask ourselves in the scriptures and in the truths of the scriptures. So that's the first principle, willing worship. But second principle is costly worship. Costly worship. Look at verses 3 to 7. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. That's what God is asking. Here we have a specification of the kind of contributions that God wants. So He wants gold. He wants silver. He wants brass or bronze. He wants blue and purple and scarlet material. He wants fine linen. He wants goat's hair. He wants ram skin. He wants badger skin. Actually, that word there, nobody knows what animal it was. So the translation here says badger skin. But really, it's unknown, the kind of animal. It's the shittim wood, the acacia wood. That's the kind of wood that termites don't like. It has a special smell that insects don't like to eat. So God wants that. God wants the oil for lighting. God wants the spices for the anointing oil and for sweet or fragrance. Incense. He wants onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. What's this talking about? What's this list of specified things? In other words, if the Lord wants very costly and very beautiful materials to be used for the making of this wilderness sanctuary. Now think of it. Again, look at the context here. These people have been up to fairly recently slaves. Slaves don't have the reputation of having tremendous amount of income. Yes, in God's mercy, they had spoiled or plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians had given to them many things, many material blessings, stones and precious metals and other things And yet, some of them they were living near the places that some of these resources was available to them. These materials available to them. But by and large, God is asking these recently freed slaves to lavishly express the priority of God in the furnishing of goods and for the place of worship. And doesn't that bring up another principle of worship? Doesn't that remind us that worship is important to God? And what we give reveals what we care about. What we really care about, it shows itself in how we worship, how we present ourselves, how we give. For God to ask these former slaves to give lavishly to the construction of this tabernacle surely speaks of the importance of worship, surely it speaks of the importance of the presence of God amongst His people and the fact that He calls upon them to give lavishly. Even extravagantly, it reminds us that what we give reveals what we really care about. And then there's a second thing that we learn. Worship is costly worship. Years and years later, we read it in 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 to 25. When God has spared Jerusalem from the destroyer, from the plague, from the angel of death, you'll remember that David purposed to set up an altar of offering, to offer thanksgiving offerings outside of Jerusalem on the very spot where the death angel had stopped his march towards Jerusalem. And the owner of that property, who was a Jebusite, they were the former occupants of Jerusalem, he said to David, David, King David, I'll give you the site. I'll give you this site. You don't need to buy it from me. I'll give it to you. And do you remember David's response? It's a famous response. He says, nay, no, I'm not going to accept that. He says, neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord, my God, of that which cost me nothing. I'm not going to offer things that didn't cost me anything. I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that cost me nothing. He realized that though the true worship of God comes freely and willingly from our hearts, that doesn't mean that it's not costly. And so you think about the sacrifices. You think about the things that you might go through so that you might be here or for the worship of God. It is worth it, dear friends. It is something that is worthy of our God. Let me not cut back from the Lord what is worthy of Him. And let us not say, I will offer things that will not cost me anything. I'll borrow from people things that, and offer those things to God. I'll just be, for example, I'll just be a sermon hearer. I'll just take it on and let it go through my mind. But really, for yourself, hearing a sermon is a costly thing. You're giving up your time. You have to engage yourself thinking through what is being read and heard. You should be searching the scriptures. Is this true what is being said? All of these things, it means that you are involved in this time of worship. It is a costly thing. It would be much easier for you to sit back and let your ears to be tingled by certain things and then fall asleep or let your mind wander. But it is a taxing thing. At the end of the Lord's Day, you're tired and you think, what have I done? I've not been out to work. Some of you go out to work and it's a very physical job. And you come home so tired. But then at the end of the Lord's Day, you're tired. Your energies are all gone and you just want to go to bed. Why is that? Because it is all very taxing. Spiritual thing. You're hard at work in spiritual realm. We need to move on. The third thing. This is the principle of God's condescension in worship. God's condescension in worship. That's the third thing. Look at verse 8. Just the first part of it. And let them make me a sanctuary, it says. Let them make me a sanctuary, the Lord says. Now, Exodus 26 tells you that what this sanctuary is. In fact, the word that God is going to use in verse 9 is going to tell you what this sanctuary is. Now, sanctuary may bring to your mind something glorious, something like a beautiful place, a sanctuary. Sometimes in some churches, they refer to the place where people gather for worship as the sanctuary. And it's a very ornate place, a very beautiful place. But Exodus 26, it makes it clear that God is asking Israel to build him a tabernacle. We would call it today a tent. Just take that in for a minute. Just think about that for a minute. The God of the universe. This is the God who is upholding all things by the word of his power. This is the God who has made galaxies. This is the God who has made all the wonderful things, beautiful things, amazing things, breathtaking things that nobody can make. And this is the God who says to his children, his people, he says, you Israelites, you build me a tent. Not a palace, not a castle, not a cathedral, but a tent. A simple tent. The tabernacle would have been something like the tent of a desert Arabian sheikh. Yes, that would have been a lavish thing in some ways, grand place to entertain someone's visitors. But it's so clear here that God asking Israel to build him a tent, we are seeing a picture of his marvelous condescending grace. Do you remember, again, looking at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 6. Do you remember what's happening in 2 Samuel 7? I'll mention it to you. David had been burdened in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. He has sensed the disproportion, as it were. He has sensed the inappropriateness of the fact that he is now dwelling in a magnificent palace in Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of the God of Israel, is dwelling in a tent, in a simple tent. And so he goes to Prophet Nathan, and he says to Nathan, he says, Nathan, that's not right. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I'm in a place, or palace, God's dwelling place is a tent. This visible symbol of the meeting place between God and his people. It's in a tent. It's not right for me to be in a palace and for God's Ark of the Covenant to be in a tent. So here's what I want to do, Nathan. I want to build a palace. I want to build a temple, a house for God. And Nathan says, well, the desire of your heart is good. Go ahead, do it. And then God comes and God speaks. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And God says this, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. It says God has walked. I mean, all of these pictures that God is giving of using human language, he says, I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. He says, David, I have dwelt in a tent with my people from the time that I called them out of Egypt. When did I ever ask them to build me a palace for me? And he goes on to say to David, no, David, you won't build me a house. I will build a house. I will build you a house, he says. He sends the marvelous condescension of God. If his people are going to be nomads in the wilderness, then he wants to be in a tent with them in their midst. That's the purpose of God, to be with his people. That's the aim. That's the full aim for the worship of God as well, is that we would be with the Lord. We would be with him. He would be with us. That's the purpose. God's people are not left alone to themselves. So as a Christian, if you are a true Christian, you are not alone. You're never alone. God is with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He is with you always, even to the end of the world. And beyond that, into eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. God, the God of universe, asks for a tent to be built so that he might dwell in the midst of his people. What a glorious, condescending grace. And some of you know your Bibles, and you know in the Gospel according to John, this phrase is used in chapter 1 of John. John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh, and then it says, dwelt among us. And you know, those of you who have studied your Bibles, you know that word dwelt, it is actually a Hebrew. It's borrowed from the Hebrew, which means tabernacle amongst us, in a tent. That it says, the Word became flesh, as if he now comes, Jesus comes and lives in a tent, lives in a tabernacle, and he comes amongst us. Of course, he's talking about the tent of his body, the tabernacle of his body. He put on humanity. That's what he's saying in John 1:14. That's how God condescended, came down to this world. Now, if you have read your Baptist confession, the 7th chapter of the confession, it says this, catches this theme beautifully. It's a passage on the covenant. And we read this, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. It has to be a voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And this condescension of God is being described here. Here is the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of his presence with his people as their fruition and blessedness is going to dwell where? In a castle? No. This picture of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, where is it going to be? In a palace? No. In a temple? No. In a tent. Because that's how God committed. That's how committed God is to dwell with in his people's midst. You see, we find here a third principle of worship. There's no worship possible apart from God's condescension. You can't worship God unless God has come to you. There's no way that we can have God as our fruition and our blessedness until God condescends to meet with us. And here he is. You don't have to wait until the New Testament. Here is the God of Israel. Here is the Lord of hosts. Here is the God of the universe, the creator of the world. And he's saying, Israel, here's what I would like you make me. I'd like you to make me a tent so that I can be with you. I will be like a nomad going where you go. I'll be there with you. Then the fourth thing is this, the fourth principle of God's desire for communion with his people. God's desire for communion with his people. look at the second part of verse 8, that I may dwell among them. We've touched on this a number of times. God tells Moses the reason why he wants the tent. He wants the tent so that he may dwell among his people. Now, get this point. He doesn't want the tent to so that he can dwell in it. Even when Solomon will build a glorious and much larger temple for the Lord than this tent. Even when Solomon does that, he knows that God will not dwell in that temple. Nothing on earth can contain God. Nothing on earth can contain the creator of heaven and earth. The temple, the earth itself, is a footstool for God. The tent isn't the place that God will dwell inside. But he wants to be amongst his people. That's the purpose. He wants to be with his people, amongst his people. Not so that God can dwell in the tent. But the tent is for him to dwell amongst his people. The point is this. The Lord is saying this. I want to be in the tent so that I can be right in the thick of you. I can be amongst you. I want to be with you. I want to be beside you. I want you to be around you. Do you see this? And he says, I am there, but this is a picture of it. This is a picture. So when your heart fails you, you remember God is in our midst. God is in our midst. That's the point. The point is fellowship with God. And so you have, still to this day, you have God's people assembling together. That's why gathering together for worship is so essential. It's not an optional thing. It's a constant reminder to you, God is there with me. His word is there. The preaching of the gospel is there. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, again, emphasize all of these things to you. So the aim, the goal, the end of worship, the goal of the covenant of grace is everlasting fellowship with the living God. And notice the building of the tent is right in the center of Israel with the tribes, the 12 tribes surrounding it. It's a picture of fellowship with God. God orders construction of the tabernacle that he may dwell among his people. And we need to say this again and again, see this again and again, and remind ourselves again and again. Because you see what happens tomorrow? You'll forget this. You'll face some trouble, some issue that comes, some illness may come, and you fall apart. You think, where is God in all of these things? Why have I got cancer? Why have I got this issue? Why has this person died? Why has this situation? Why did I lose my job? Why did this person leave me? Why did my child die? All of this. Where is God in the midst? The Lord is not with me. You see, this is why you need to be reminded these things again and again. And the goal of worship, the goal of the covenant, is spiritual communion with the living God. And these things that happen to you, it happens to everybody. But the purpose is not simply living in this world. We are passing through, and these are our experiences. But God is in the midst of his people. And if our worship aims for anything less than this, is not worship. In worship, we come to give to God the glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what works. It's how I enjoy it. It's nothing to do with that. It's not if it is going to be pleasing to the world out there and will it attract people from outside. But it is for the glory due to his name. And what do we come to get? Not our fancies tickled. We come to get him. We come to love him, to receive him. We come to give him our praise. And we come to get him. It's like a husband who comes to get his bride. That's what he wants. He wants his wife. He comes for her. And so we learn that from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, that God wants a tent as so that he may dwell amongst his people. And he reminds them that the great blessedness of life and worship is everlasting fellowship with the living God. And finally, very quickly, is the principle of obedience. And we find that in verse 9 and verse 40. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it, it says. It's a pattern of the tabernacle, the Lord is saying. In other words, the Lord is saying, you do it, you want to commune with me, I want to commune with you. So you do it just like I have showed you on the mount. In verse 40, it says, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Moses is instructed here to do exactly as God showed him in the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture. And already we see here the emphasis on God's instructions and an emphasis on our obedience to God's revealed instructions. We are to do only what God tells us to do in worship. We are to worship God according to His directions. That's foreign. That's very different to how most of the Christian churches do it today. They do it according to what suits, what feels right, what makes other people feel right. But God says, no, you do it according to the pattern that I have given you. You cannot be involved in constructing how I am to be worshipped. And so this is what's repeated again and again. And Moses, it's repeated that Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. God's worship, dear friends, is to be carefully ordered according to His instructions. So the question that you should be asking, are the things that we do, is it found in the Word of God? Are we doing things biblically? Am I doing things biblically? Not according to our taste, not according to our whims, our desires. And so God demands that the tabernacle and its furnishings be made after the pattern showed on the mount. And that's the essence of what the reformers talked about, what the Puritans talked about, what those who hold high the scriptures, they talk about always. It's about scriptural or the regulated principle of worship. Regulative principle of worship. That is the content, the motivation, the aim of worship is to be determined by God and God alone. We are to sing the Bible. We are to read the Bible. We are to pray the Bible. We are to preach the Bible. We are to administer the ordinances which confirm the promises of the Bible. These are the things that God has told us to do in worship. And you need to ask yourself again and again, when I evaluate the worship of God, not as a sort of a detached spectator, as if I'm a literary or a dietary critic of some sort, but when I evaluate the worship of God and the house of worship, that I'm privileged to come into the worship of the living God, am I evaluating it according to my own taste and inclinations? Or am I evaluating it according to what God has commanded in His Word? Do I really care that the things that is central is the Word of God? Or do I just say, well, that's just how they do it. That's just how we do it. That's what I've been raised with. That the Word of God is read and it's preached. That the scriptural songs are sung, not necessarily directly out of the scripture or directly out of the Psalms, but the stuff that we are singing is suffused with scriptural theology and content. That prayers are being lifted up, that the people of God are singing praises from the heart, that the ordinances are being administered rightly. Are these the things that you care about, concerned about? You're looking for a church that does that kind of a thing? The further we get away from the concern about what God wants in worship, and the closer we get to a concern about our own personal tastes or evaluations of style, the further we are away from biblical worship, and perhaps the less we actually worship. So there's a message here in Exodus 25 for all of us. God determines how we worship Him, because just as who you worship determines what you will become, how you worship will determine in the end who you worship. God is amongst His people. He's saying, do you have willing worship? is saying, is it costing you anything? Do you see in the worship of God how I condescend to you and how Jesus Christ, my Son, has come and how the Holy Spirit comes to you in condescension, that gentle dove? Do you see in the worship of God and in your life that God desires for communion with you? He wants to be related to you. He wants to be your God and for you to be His children. Do you see that He wants to surround you? Do you also see the importance of obedience in worship? So, dear friends, here are all these things, and our time has gone, but let us pray that God would write these things upon our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word and the truthfulness of it, the clarity of it, the relevance of it, and we pray that Thou wilt bless it to all of us. And may these truths truly impact our lives and for us to realize how kind and loving and gracious Thou art in coming amongst us for Jesus Christ putting on humanity and for Him to give His life a ransom for many. And Lord, how He remains with us and He will be our God even unto the end. Lord, bless us then, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.